All right, so if you don't know, hello, my name is Maddie, and I am a Valley attender. I am so happy to be a part of this church family, and I was born and raised here in Salem. I work at Corbin University, and I attended Corbin back, I graduated in 2014, and I've been working there since. So if you know anyone that's interested in Corbin, let me know. I work in the admissions office, but then I, like I said, I've been living in Salem this whole time, and I also attend Western Seminary up in Portland. So I have been going pretty slowly through that degree. I'm taking it little bits as I can, but I love God's Word, and I'm very excited for what we have to offer here and talk through tonight. So if you have been here the last couple of weeks, or maybe you haven't and you're new here tonight, we've been going through the book of Matthew, and so we started off really just kind of as an introduction to the entire book. What can we learn? How is Matthew writing this book? What are things that we can glean from the different like strategies that he's putting together? How he's assembling different passages, all very intentional and important. We looked at Jesus' birth, which is very timely in this season, of course. We looked at lots of different patterns of how Matthew looks a lot like the book of Exodus. As Jesus is coming out of Egypt, he's going through the waters, all paralleling things with Moses. We've seen a lot of parallels between Jesus and Moses, all really intentional and valuable things as we're looking at this book. So one thing, like I said, I love God's Word, and what I want to help us do tonight is be good Bible readers. So we're going to be looking at the text, but I also am going to be adding in lots of different things of what are some key things we should be looking for, how did the Jews read their Bible, and how should we read it. So first, I just want to start by acknowledging that this is a very ancient piece of literature, and it's very difficult to read. Can I just get like a yes? I mean, you like come to it and you're like, yeah, I know how to read this. I'm a Christian. I know what I'm doing. And then you start reading it more and you're like, wait, what? I don't know what that means. What am I supposed to do with this? What do I do with the whole first half of my Bible that I like kind of understand, but mostly don't understand? Let's just get to the Jesus part. And also, I just want to keep reading the letters that Paul wrote because those are my jam, right? That's kind of like the pattern, I feel like, a lot of times that the rut that we get stuck in. So first, we just got to acknowledge, yes, this is a very difficult piece of literature to read and to understand, especially when we're gleaning things of what it means for our life. But that's why I think as Jesus followers, we have the wonderful opportunity to read it for a lifetime and to meditate on it for a lifetime. And things come together in really new and beautiful, fresh ways that we would have never expected. So what we've been doing and what we will do again tonight is we are reading the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. This book was never meant to be read separately, that we a lot of times separate them. Or it wasn't just, there was a bunch of old stuff that happened, but we just, like I said, need to wait until Jesus gets here, and then we just read all the Jesus stuff. And if you think about it, the Jews knew their Bible really, really well. It was an oral tradition, and so they just heard it, and they were very aware of everything that the Hebrew Bible said. And the Hebrew Bible was Jesus' Bible. Those were the scriptures he was reading. There was no New Testament. He is the New Testament. So if you think about, well, what was Jesus reading? What was he learning? What was he referencing? What was he looking back at? Then we should know that part of our Bible, right? I think so. I think that's really important. And so anytime a biblical author references something in the Old Testament, whether it's really explicitly or it's even just in passing, like one simple phrase, that's the same phrase that's used, you know, in the Hebrew Bible, the Jews just like uploaded whatever that reference was. They knew the whole story. So it could be like in the time of this king, and then they're all like, oh yeah, this king, and this is what was going on, and this was the struggles of the people, and all these things. And so then when the author continues and tells this story, it's all in light of what was already happening. Now that is very difficult for us because we don't know our Hebrew Bible like the Jews did. That is, if anything, you're like, oh, that was a king? I didn't know. Okay, great. I'm just going to keep reading. And so if we just read it without all of that context, of course, we can still get a really good meaning. We can still understand perhaps the point of the passage. But I think it's just a really flat view of the passage. So if you think about it, there's kind of like the history of what was done before. And then you come forward and maybe this is now the New Testament passage that's pointing at this back Old Testament passage. And so if you're just viewing this, like I said, it's okay. It works. But it's just so much more of a round view when you understand the whole context or you understand what's being referenced. So one way I've heard about it described, I think it's such a good analogy, is like a big woven tapestry. So when you're looking at it this way, say it, let's just picture it as a huge tapestry behind us. It's beautiful. It's all, the front of it makes sense. You see the story or the image, whatever is trying to be portrayed. But then on the back side of it, think of like every time a thread goes in and then it comes out and then it goes, and then it goes back out this way. So there's a bunch of threads on the back side of the tapestry and they're all connected and they're a mess and they're knotted together. And so on this side, it looks beautiful, but on the back side of it, it's all connected in ways that you would never even know. So that to me, I think that's a really great way to see your Bible. And when you're looking at it from the just normal perspective, very beautiful. But then you start to think, wow, the biblical authors were connecting things in the background that we were never aware of. We had no idea what they're doing. And I think that we just don't give the biblical authors enough credit. We think, surely that's not what they meant to do. You're like, that's exactly what they were trying to do. And even as we've been learning in Matthew, when Matthew's referencing this, and you're like, no, that's a stretch. No, that's actually very intentional. And the audience that was reading the text, that's exactly what they were doing. They were making those connections. We just don't, because we haven't grown up in that tradition. We haven't grown up with these passages. So that's why we're here. We're trying to help us make those connections, learn how to read our Bibles, how they were meant to be read, and I think we can just get so much more out of it. So I want to connect us to where we left off last week, which was with Mark when he was teaching on chapter 3 in the baptism of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 3. You can use your phone. There's also a bunch of Bibles right in front of you. Anything works. I'm a big advocate for a paper Bible, but you do you. So Matthew chapter 3, what's going on already is we have John the Baptist who's preparing the way for Jesus to arrive, which even, again, is a connection, as Mark talked about, to Elijah, because some of the descriptions of John the Baptist, how he was dressed and eating, those are all pointing to Elijah, which, again, that's what everyone was waiting for. At the end of Malachi, God says, I will send an Elijah who will come before Jesus, or will become before the day of the Lord. So everyone's looking for an Elijah. They think, is Jesus Elijah? Oh, is John Elijah? Is it actually Elijah coming back to life? We're confused. So John is coming. He's preaching Isaiah 40, all of this. So Jesus is coming, and Jesus does indeed come, and he gets baptized. So we are going to read verses 13 to 17 of chapter 3. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So, this is a very important passage. It actually connects really well to what we're about to read in chapter 4 of the temptation of Jesus. But we have a really unique representation of the Trinity all kind of coming together in kind of this cosmic sense. We have Jesus, of course. We have the dove, which is representative of the Holy Spirit, and we have God the Father, who is speaking and declaring over Jesus. And what he's doing is he is both commissioning and affirming the mission that Jesus has and what God has for Jesus. So this is essentially, in some ways, kind of a beginning of this is the Messiah. If you weren't sure, this is him. And so this, like I said, is going to connect really beautifully into what we're going into. So let's just go ahead and start with Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. All right, we're going to stop right there. So many things that we could pull from this. We won't spend too much time because I could do this whole everything just on this one verse. So two things to note. One, the fact that Jesus was in the wilderness and that he was tempted by the devil. So first, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So what's interesting about this is that he was by himself and there were no eyewitnesses to what happened. So none of his disciples were with him. It's not like he's in a public setting and no one is witnessing, like I said, what is being done here. But at some point, Jesus thought this is important enough to make sure that my disciples know so that they put it in these gospel accounts. So 3 out of 4 of the gospels include this story. And so there was something about this instance that Jesus thought this is important enough that both my disciples know as well as people who will read this story on. So he wanted to make sure it was included in the accounts. And so then the second one, he was to be tempted by the devil. Now, this is a huge topic, but there's just a couple of things I want to speak on in terms of what devil maybe or maybe does not mean. So devil is not a proper name, neither is Satan. We kind of just upload those words to call the enemy, whatever you want to call him, the devil. It's the word Satan is actually the Hebrew word, and it just means accuser or adversary or foe or to oppose someone. It could even be like a human adversary, so that word is even used just this person is opposing this other person, but it could also be in a supernatural entity of terms. And then the Greek word for devil is an adjective for slanderous or gossip, malicious talk. So it's kind of interesting that these are the words being used. What we can definitely say is it's not a red guy with horns and a pitchfork, which I think all of us are like, yeah, obviously. But then you kind of think, but what does the devil look like? And then you get a little stuck and you're like, well, I know it's not like the really Americanized kind of comical version of what we're thinking, but I guess I don't really know. What am I supposed to make with this? What does this mean? And so, I mean, is it a being? Is it some sort of entity? In Genesis, the opposer took the form of a serpent. We know that. I kind of think that it's similar to when Jacob wrestles with God, not in terms that Jacob was wrestling with the enemy, two totally different things. But we learn when Jacob is wrestling with God that the passage talks about he wrestles with a man at night, but then God tells him, you have wrestled with God and with man. And you're like, so it's God and man? And then Jacob says, I have come face to face with God. And you're like, I'm confused. Going back to that part where we're confused when we're reading our Bibles. Same. I keep hitting this. All right. So I kind of think that the opposer in this passage, honestly, could maybe even just look like a man. It could just be a person. I still think it's some sort of spiritual, supernatural entity, but I don't think it would be as maybe obvious or weird as we're thinking of what it would look like. So moving along to verse 2. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Same. I'm sure I would be very hungry after I had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. This is one of those instances where the phrase like 40 days and 40 nights or the number 40 is totally like one of those hyperlinks that when we hear it, all of these things are starting to come to mind. So just briefly, Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah fasted at Mount Horeb, which is essentially another word for Mount Sinai, which that ends up just kind of being like a retelling of the Moses story anyways. It's very interesting. You can read it later. It's in 1 Kings. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, which is probably where most of you are going, which is exactly where you should go. Because there's so many parallels to Israel being in the wilderness and Jesus being in the wilderness. So all these things are kind of coming to mind. So as we're collecting these, okay, I know these instances of 40 days or 40 years and 40 nights fasting in the wilderness. Then you're able to pull together what happened in these scenarios, what were these people doing, what were they not doing, and then what was God doing in this scenario. So then we kind of know, in some sense, what's about to happen, because we've seen it happen several times. And so anytime actually the word, or the number 40, most times when it's used, is tied to some form of temptation or retribution. And so we kind of know there's going to be a test that's coming, which is also interesting. The word test, how many of you guys have tempted in your Bible? Yeah, look in your Bible. Yes, lots of you. In, it would be, yeah, verse 1, tempted. Okay, how many of you have tested? Nice. We got one tested. So the word, I think the English word tempted actually doesn't do us a lot of justice, because when you hear the word tempted, you're tempted to do bad things, right? Anytime you're tempted, like I'm tempted to eat that Reese's peanut butter cup in front of me, right? I'm tempted. I'm not normally tempted to do good things, because you just wouldn't use the word tempted. Like, I'm really tempted to buy my friend some coffee. That's weird. You would just buy your friend some coffee, or you would feel the urge to buy your friend some coffee. And so really, I think the word test is a bit stronger, because what is happening here is Jesus is being tested, because when you are tested on something, the result of that test is the representation of who you really are. So if you're studying for a test, like in school, you're tested, you studied really hard, you got a good grade. Good job. That is a representation of your ability and your knowledge of what you've learned and gleaned from that class. But if you tested and you got a really bad grade, again, representation of you didn't study, so you get what you get. So this temptation, or in a better way, I would say test of Jesus, the goal is to see what is the character that's going to come out on the other side. How is Jesus going to respond to this test? Is he going to respond in the way being who he says he really is? So now, let's go to Matthew 4, verses 3 and 4. We're going to read the first temptation. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So this very first temptation, the tempter is trying to undermine God's provision. So his approach is, I'm going to take an attack on Jesus's identity. Now, this is where it comes important that we're connecting the end of chapter 3 with the beginning of chapter 4. Because what just happened was God the Father said, "This is who you are. You are my son." And Jesus now, in some sense, has this identity. And so the tempter, the tester, the opposer, whatever word you want to use, he is saying, "Are you sure? Are you sure that's really what's going on? If you are the Son of God, then do this," right? So I think this is a very human part of Jesus. This obviously isn't explicitly written in the text, but I kind of think, what would it be like if Jesus was in this scenario and he realized, oh man, like, is what God said about me really true? And am I the Son of God? And what is this task, this goal that's ahead of me? And I think, what sorts of things was he feeling in this scenario? And then I also think of when Jesus was growing up, what was it like when he maybe realized that he was the Messiah? I don't know. He was completely man and completely God. We know that there are times when his knowledge, he didn't know everything as a man, but he was still God. But I just wonder, was he growing up and reading Isaiah or hearing Isaiah, realizing, I think that's about me? And that's really, I would imagine, a lot of pressure, right? You know, we know what the angels told Mary, but I think there's just these moments of Jesus being human where he realized, this is really heavy and this is really hard. And so what the enemy wants to do is undermine what God just told Jesus he truly was, and try and rip that away from him while he is hungry by himself, probably very tired. And so, of course, the test is, will Jesus step into his messianic identity? And is he who God says he is? When he responds, is he going to respond how he should? Is he going to uphold that character, which we believe him to be? How will he respond? And of course, this is an appeal to his physical nature. He is very hungry. This is a very practical, hey, want some food? I'm going to like tempt you with some food. Or that you could make this food yourself. So this, again, is connecting to Israel in the wilderness, how God gave them manna, and he provided for them just as much as they needed, their daily need. And so Jesus, when he responds, he quotes Deuteronomy. All three times he quotes Deuteronomy with all three temptations, which perhaps is a clue when you're tempted, quote Deuteronomy. I don't know. We should give it a shot. Maybe not the worst idea. It worked for Jesus. So the book of Deuteronomy is a retelling, essentially, of the law. It literally means second law. And so if you think of the story, the Israelites, you know, this story of them coming out of Egypt in the wilderness. So by the time Deuteronomy comes, all of those generations really have passed away. So these are the kids of those generations. And Moses is kind of doing his final hurrah of retelling the story of what happened, and so that they know, obey God and his commandments. And so Jesus is actually quoting from the retelling of the manna story. So it's just all, this is what I'm telling you, go back to that tapestry. It's just like woven together. It's like locked tight. It's just so cool. The Bible is so cool, you guys. Okay, so a lot of times when people read this verse, I think they mean, or how they are interpreting the response of, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. They think, so we need physical bread, but we also need spiritual bread, which is God's word. I think that is a great thing and important. I don't think that we're getting that from this passage. But I think a better reading of it is that not only do we have a physical need that can be met in the Lord, but Jesus and God fulfills all of our needs. And so we don't want to doubt his provision, his ability to provide for us. So Jesus placed himself under God's provision, knowing that he didn't need to undermine it. He didn't need to say, I'm going to do it instead. Because if he would have made the stones turn into bread himself, then that's him saying, I don't believe that God could do it for me if I needed it. All right, moving along. Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle at the temple. Now, I don't really imagine Jesus and whatever this like being is with him walking through the city. I think this is one of those times like the prophets where they're kind of all of a sudden in a new place, maybe like a vision of sorts. But we don't really know. This, no one was there. No one can confirm. Maybe they were at the very top of the temple. So, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So the second temptation, I think the tempter is trying to undermine God's power. So the enemy, realizing that Jesus quoted scripture at him the first time, he's like, I know what I'll do. I'll quote scripture right back at you. So what can you do? I'm quoting scripture. He's quoting Psalm 91 saying that the angels will come and rescue you if you need help. So he's kind of trying to like back him into a corner, right? You know, if you're quoting scripture, well, fulfill scripture too. And throw yourself off and let these angels save you. But what he's doing is he's twisting, taking God's words and he's twisting them to try and, again, create doubt in, does Jesus believe what the Father said about him? So what he's wanting to do is, just as Jesus is being tested, he wants the enemy wants Jesus to test God. So it's kind of this double testing, you could say. But Jesus is saying, no, I trust in God's power. I don't need to put it to test. And now the final temptation, verses 8 through 11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So I think in this scenario, the tempter is trying to undermine God's redemption story. So when they're looking over all of the kingdoms, if you think about it, all of those kingdoms belong to Jesus, right? They're all his. And I think that the enemy knew that. He's really smart. He's not stupid. So he's essentially saying, just take them now, right? This is your land. Behold. Also, I can't help but separate the scene in Lion King when he's like, everywhere the light touches belongs to you. That like just always comes up with Mufasa and Simba. And I just like haven't been able to shake that thought. It's probably something like that, right? Maybe not. So if Jesus would have given in this scenario and taken the kingdoms that belong to him, he is the rightful king, that would have completely stopped the redemption story that Jesus had. Because that's not how God had the plan. That's not how he wanted to bring about the redemption of his people. So God's plan was to be a part of an upside-down kingdom. He didn't want Jesus to come and take it with power. He wanted to come and have the people serve. And he wanted Jesus to die. And that is how he was going to bring about his redemptive story. And I think what's unique here, too, is the tester just says, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. So really his only requirement is worship me. But Jesus' response is, no, because you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So he added both worship and service, where the enemy only requested worship. And I think that's because Jesus knows that to worship God is to serve him. So we have this story, and then I think we start thinking, have I heard this story before? Where else have I seen this? So we have a tempter tempting a man, and he's trying to undermine God's commission that he just gave to that man. He's trying to use God's own words and twist them to mean something that they don't actually mean. And he's trying to place doubt in the mind of a man so that he will then sin. And then I think we realize this happened on page 3 of my Bible, Genesis 3. Let's flip to Genesis 3. Very beginning of the story. So we're going to read Genesis 3, 1 through 6. All right. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, oh, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. But the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you will eat from it and your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So there is a really cool connection here between Matthew 4 and Genesis 3, because we have an Adam and we have a Jesus. Adam was tempted by a serpent. Jesus was tempted by the devil. Adam was with sin. Jesus was without sin. Adam was the first man. Jesus is the Son of Man, the seed, that is later described a few verses in Genesis 3:15. Where God says, I will put enmity between your seed, so the serpent's seed, and the woman's seed, Eve's seed. So we know there's going to be conflict. And if you think about it, this is kind of exactly where we're at. We have the seed of the serpent, and that gets weird because you're like, the seed gave birth. No, that's not right. What? But we have a version of the serpent, you could say, the seed of the serpent. and the seed of the woman, who this entire Bible has been looking for. They've been looking for the seed of Eve that will come and will crush the head of the serpent while the serpent will strike his heel, which we see when Jesus defeats evil, when he dies on the cross, but at a cost. His heel is struck. So what we have here is Jesus is a new Adam who did what Adam couldn't do. Adam was in the garden, which I think can be an image or an archetype that we can actually trace several times throughout Scripture as a place of God's presence or his plan, his provision. So the Eden, of course, is a garden. But even things like the ark is a place where Noah is preserved and carried. It's like a little mini traveling Eden. The basket that saved Moses, a place of refuge for a remnant who will release and save so many people. And actually, the Hebrew word for basket used there is ark, which that'll blow your mind. So think about that a little bit longer. Sinai, Mount Sinai, where Moses receives the Ten Commandments and sees the glory of God. Really, any mountaintop is kind of like an Eden. Most times when someone goes up on a mountain, they're probably receiving information from God, or there's some sort of cosmic something happening. The presence of the Lord is there. Temples, absolutely. And what I think is even this instance at the end of chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus, this really, really unique opportunity, interaction of the Trinity, where all three persons to make one triune God are here. So we have Adam, who was in the garden, who couldn't resist temptation, so he was sent into the wilderness. Where then we have Jesus, who was in the garden, if we want to call that baptism a garden. He was led by the Spirit out of the garden into the wilderness. He was tested, and his character was proved true. He succeeded in the wilderness. He did in the wilderness what we couldn't do in the garden, much less what we could have ever done in the wilderness, because we know we are Israel and we're just struggling in the wilderness. But Jesus went into the wilderness to do what we couldn't even do in the garden. And our true character is revealed. We are not able to withstand temptation. And his temptation in the wilderness points to the perfect life that he lived that we couldn't live, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. Now flip with me to Hebrews 4, total other end of your Bible. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. The author of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus was human and experienced temptation in every way that we have. And just let that sink in for a moment. Jesus was human, and he was tempted. We have this instance of this temptation. I don't think that means he wasn't tempted in any other way. He was human, and he was tempted in every way that we have. And we were never able to withhold that temptation. Insert any story in your own life where you definitely gave in to temptation. I know every single person in here has that. And so this is why Jesus had to come, and he had to live the perfect life and live how he did. He lived the perfect life in the wilderness so that we could go back and live in the garden. The garden is here and now. You think of, well, what does that mean? What does the garden mean? Does the garden mean when I die? Does it mean heaven? Well, sure, but I think even better, it's the full life of redemption and freedom that Jesus offers to us. This is the kingdom of heaven. When we talk here at Valley about what our mission and our goal is, it is that we want to see God's kingdom come in Salem as it is in heaven. This is living in the garden. So in this Christmas season, we're aware of the birth of Jesus, so happy, the manger scenes, the arrival of the King, he has come. But I think we want to remember as well that he came with a purpose, and that purpose was to do what we couldn't do. We have all sinned, and the wages of our sin is death. And the only way to get around that is through payment. We couldn't pay it. Someone else did, and it was Jesus. So if you find yourself here tonight wanting that freedom, wanting that full life, you want to leave the wilderness and go into the garden, Jesus' free gift of salvation is here for you tonight. So I'm going to end, and I'm going to pray for us. If you've never received that gift of salvation before, you can tonight. I'm going to pray a prayer. It's not magical words. It's just a recognition of who Jesus is, committing yourself to him under his life, his goals, his dreams for you, for your life. We believe that leads to the best life possible. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus comes to give life and life abundantly. So if you could all bow your heads with me, I am just going to say a couple words, and if everyone here actually could just repeat after me, that way anyone who wants to pray this for the first time doesn't feel like they're all alone. All right, let's pray. I recognize I am a sinner. Father, please forgive me. I turn from my sins and place my trust in you. I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that Jesus is Lord, who took the punishment for me so that I may live for you. Please be the Lord of my life. Amen. If you prayed that for the first time tonight, I would love to meet you. Please come say hi or tell someone, tell Pastor Kenny, Pastor Mark, Pastor Michael, the person you're sitting next to. We'd love to get you connected with a Bible, get you plugged into some of the ministries that are happening here. And with that, we got some fun things ahead of us.